You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. We're going to be there. But before we do that, I want to just share a little word. You know, this time we have had some testimonies, and we have done that as a reminder of why we give, since we're not passing offering plates. And we're still kind of working on when that will we will do that again. We have the box in the back for you to give through. You can also do that online. But I wanted to just say a word of thank you. I don't believe I've done this here recently, but thank you for your generous giving to College Heights. I want to just share one thing. At a business meeting a couple weeks ago, we voted and were able to send $500 to some friends who are doing work with refugees down in Texas. They're not able to get over to the country they want to go to. And so they are working with refugees from that country. And because of the way that you have given generously to College Heights, we were able to send a generous gift to help them out as they are doing work with the people there. And they're expecting their first child. Last time I mentioned them, I said way too much information because I shouldn't have said what some of the things I said. So I'm being very vague. If you're curious about that, please ask me later. I can give you many more details in person. I just can't say those things to where they'd be out online. But I wanted to just say thank you for that. And it's been a blessing to see God provide for the work here at College Heights and allowing us to be a blessing even beyond our community here in Manhattan. Well, this morning, sermon is going to be a little different than what I typically do with a sermon. And I want to tell you a story. And the story has to do with two kings. One of these kings is very powerful in comparison to the other. So you've got a powerful king, and you've got a weak king. The stories are told, we're going to look in 2 Kings. They're also told in the book of Isaiah. And the two kings are Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And just to kind of give you the setting, at this point in history, Assyria is a major power in the Middle East. Their kingdom goes from like what is now modern-day Iraq through Syria. And by the time we get to this point in the story, they have conquered a good chunk of what we know as the nation of Israel. They're moving. The king of Assyria has got his eyes set on Egypt. He wants to keep moving. He wants to conquer as much territory as he can. So you got this massive empire that's expanding, and then you've got Hezekiah, king of Judah. And the king of Judah has this little, Dick's got that map up there now. See that little yellow spot in the center? That's Judah. So the whole nation of Israel would have been about the size of the state of New Jersey. But now 10 of those 12 tribes, the kingdom had split. So you got Judah in the south, you got Israel in the north. 10 of those tribes were then the nation of Israel. 2 remained as the nation of Judah, and the king of Assyria has conquered Israel and taken the people of Israel away into exile. And so what was about the size of the state of New Jersey, now the king of Judah has this territory that's a fraction of that. And he's dealing with this king of Assyria. The capture of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, was conquered about 4 years after Hezekiah became king of Judah. They besieged Samaria, set up a siege against it for 3 years where they wouldn't let anything come in. Finally, it fell, and the king of Assyria then captured the nation of Israel. So that means the king of Assyria is now ruling like in Hezekiah's backyard and in Hezekiah's front yard. He's surrounded. Hezekiah is surrounded by Assyrian territory. And he's wanting to expand, and he obviously wants Judah. He's wanting to get all the way to Egypt. He doesn't want to let this little place, Judah, be a thorn in his flesh. And so Judah looks like a little speed bump on the way from his empire to attack Egypt. So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib is his name, he attacks some of the fortified cities around Judah and is having some success, enough to where Hezekiah gets scared. And so we're going to pick up here in the story, chapter 18 of 2 Kings, and I want to read to you what Hezekiah does as he sees these towns being destroyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So when Hezekiah sees what's happening, he sees these cities around Jerusalem falling. He says to the king of Assyria, "It's like, okay, well, you know, I haven't been submitting to you. I haven't been willing to go under your authority." He basically gives up and he says, "Well, how much do you want? You tell me what the fine is. You tell me how much you want. I will do whatever I need to do to pay you off to get you to stop attacking my kingdom." And so he gives him the price. And for the nation of Judah, the price was substantial, to the point where Hezekiah had to take gold out of the temple of the Lord in order to pay off the king of Assyria. So he hopes that's going to take care of it. He hopes, okay, that's going to be the end. But like we know happens with tyrants who want to take more and more kingdom, you can't ever buy them off. You can't pay them off and have them go away. Look at verse 17. The king of Assyria, here's what the king of Assyria does after Hezekiah sends him all this silver and gold. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So Sennacherib sends some of his officials, some of his leaders, out with this huge army to surround Jerusalem. And they come because Sennacherib's not going to just accept this offering. He wants total surrender. He wants this land. He wants it for his kingdom. And so he's not going to accept this offering that Hezekiah has given him. So he sends these representatives to tell King Hezekiah what he needs to do. And he sends representatives to try to convince Hezekiah to just give up and become one of the many kings who have already surrendered to the king of Assyria. And as we go through the story, I want to pause just a few times and kind of give us some lessons I believe we see from here, how we can know God in times of adversity, how Hezekiah learned things about God, and how we can do the same thing when we're going through trials. And the first one is, the Lord is not a last resort. Do you see what Hezekiah did when things got bad? When there was a challenge, when the king of Assyria was coming, and it looked like he was going to come and just mow down Jerusalem, Hezekiah came up with his plan for how to get the king of Assyria to stay away. He looked, well, what can I, I'll come up with silver, I'll come up with gold, I can come up with all of these things, I'll buy off the king of Assyria. You notice what he didn't do at that point? He didn't pray. The prayer that George read earlier comes later in the story. You know, it's like Hezekiah thinks, I can handle this on my own. I can take care of this myself. And I want us to remember from this example, the Lord is not a last resort. He's not the one that you turn to when everything else you have tried fails. When you've exhausted all of your options, like, you know what, I guess the only thing we have left to do is pray. So now we pray. Now, if we wait until the only thing we have left to do is pray, we've waited too long. And if we wait until the circumstances are so hard and so difficult that, you know what, I just don't know what else to do other than pray, and that's the only time we pray, then we shouldn't be surprised when God brings circumstances like that into our lives. So I think that's what happened here with Hezekiah. So the historians estimate that there were about 25,000 people in Jerusalem. That's men, women, children of all ages, 25,000. And we don't know exactly what the size of the army outside Judah was, but we're pretty sure, based on the rest of the story, that it was at least 185,000. 185,000 soldiers with shields and swords and chariots. So Hezekiah is given a situation, and they're like, well, you know what? There is no hope here other than God. And then we'll see that he does turn to God. But God delights in your prayers. God delights when you come to him with your needs. When you come to him with your concerns, God delights in that. And if it takes circumstances like what Hezekiah is in to get you to bring those requests to him, God will allow that in your life because he delights in his children coming before him in prayer. The Lord is not a last resort. He should be the one that we go to continually, recognizing our needs, recognizing our need for him, and bringing those needs before him. So, you got this guy, this Rabshakeh, and he's kind of the spokesman for the group. He knows the language, and we'll see this is important. He knows the language of the people of Jerusalem. And so in verse 19, he gives this speech. So let's look at what he says. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." And let me just pause there. The king of Assyria, when they started attacking all of these kings, do you know what some of them called themselves? The King of Kings. The King of Kings. And we know Jesus is the true King of Kings. But here he says, "The great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him." So he's saying, are you going to trust in Egypt? You know, Egypt is like this stalk, this staff that is so thin, if you try to lean on that staff, it's going to pierce right through your hand. He's going to be of no help to you. You're foolish if you think you can trust in the king of Egypt. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" Now here, the Rabshakeh reveals to us, he doesn't really know what's going on in Judah. He's saying, Hezekiah's torn down all these high places. He's torn all down all these places of worship, and now you've got to go to Jerusalem to worship. So he thinks that should make God angry, because he thinks that's taking away worship that God would receive. But in reality, God did not want people to be offering sacrifices and worshiping in those high places. And oftentimes what happened up there was the worship of false gods anyway. So when you read through the story of all of the kings of Judah, you will see kings being commended as good kings who followed God. But it'll have an exception. But they didn't tear down the high places. But when you get introduced to Hezekiah, Hezekiah even tore down the high places. He tore down these places that God did not want people to be worshiping. He tore down the places where they were worshiping false gods. Now, the Rabshakeh has misunderstood that. He doesn't really understand what's going on, and so he thinks God ought to be mad at Hezekiah for that, when actually that was something that God was very pleased with. But so he's trying to make this case that God is not going to deliver him. He says, come now, make a wager. This is verse 23. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. He's like, Hezekiah, I will make you a bet. If you can come up with 2,000 men who can ride horses, I'll give you the horses. Because he has confidence that there's no way Hezekiah could do that. And then so he says, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? It's like, you couldn't even defeat one part of my king's army. You don't have the manpower. You don't have the ability to do it. And he says, moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So if all this other stuff that the Rabshakeh has said wasn't enough, now he's telling him, the Lord told me to do this. I'm coming up on his command. I'm following him. And now this is most likely just a bold-faced lie on the part of the Rabshakeh, just again trying to drive nails in this coffin of Hezekiah's trust in the Lord, trying to push him away from that. Now it's also possible that God did direct him because he was going to do a miracle through this situation, but most likely this is just a lie from this representative of the king of Assyria. So he gives this speech, and he's talking in the language that all the people, that you got these officials that are up on the walls of the city. And then you got these people up and they're listening in. And he's talking in the language that all these people can hear. And so the officials say, hey, you're upsetting the people. You're talking in ways that they can understand, and you're going to get them all stirred up. Talk to us in Aramaic. We can understand you if you talk in Aramaic. That was like the trade language of the land. But the common people wouldn't be able to understand. And so because they don't want the people to get all upset. And so the Rabshakeh doesn't go for that. Look at verse 27. The Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? So just to make sure we're all understanding what's going on, their plan, if Hezekiah does not surrender, is to keep the city surrounded so nothing goes out, nothing comes in, and eventually the people in the city will starve to death because there will be not enough food to provide for them. And he wants the people on the wall, the common people, to hear, it is going to get so desperate that you will even think about eating your own feces, your own dung, and drinking your own urine. He's using this inflammatory language, trying to stir up the people against their king, against their God. And so then he continues on. Then he says, verse 28, he stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. He's not going for their suggestion. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink from the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, you know, here's your choice. You can stay here, and eventually you're going to get so desperate that you would consider things you'd never considered before in your life. Or I'll give you olive trees. I'll give you new lands. I'll give you good things. I'll give you wealth. He's appealing to the desires and the needs of the people. He says, "And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So he's giving all these cities that Judah would have known. These were all places that were conquered by the Assyrian king. They were all conquered, and their gods didn't help them. And now Hezekiah is telling you, trust in your God. Trust him to deliver you. And he's like, is he going to be able to do anything more than all of these other gods did? And now the question here is, how are the people going to respond? How are the people going to respond when the Rabshakeh gives all of this information to them? Will they obey the king? Will they trust the king and trust him as he's following God? Or are they going to have some type of revolt? They, it's like, hey, this guy sounds like he's going to give us good stuff. Maybe we should go with him. Maybe we should follow him. What are they going to do? We see in verse 36, "But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, 'Do not answer him.'" They trusted their king. They followed his orders, even though you know they were scared. They were concerned about what was going on, but they trusted their king. And I want us to see here that the Lord uses trials to test our loyalty. He uses trials in our lives to see, are we going to trust God? Are we going to follow God even when things are hard? Or are we going to try to go some other way other than what God has told us to make things easier? You know, are they going to worship God? Are they going to serve God? Or do they just want to use God? Do they just want God to give them the things that they believe they need and that they want? Or are they trusting in him completely? And that is a good question for us. Are we worshiping, serving, loving God? Or are we using God? When things get hard, do we believe that God has abandoned us? Do we blame God? Do we attack his character when things don't go the way that we think they ought to go? Or when things get hard, do we trust him that he's good? That even when I suffer, even when we suffer, we still trust that God is good. The people, their loyalty to King Hezekiah was tested. And when we go through adversity, our loyalty to God will be tested. So Hezekiah, this time, he prays. He goes to the temple. George read the passage earlier. He goes to the temple and he sends people to Isaiah and he asks Isaiah to pray. He said, "Pray to the Lord your God. Maybe he's heard what this guy's saying. Maybe he's heard the way that he's being mocked." And Hezekiah, I don't know if he caught the language as he was praying. He's like, "We've come to the point where children are ready to be born and there's no strength to deliver them." You know, what an image of desperation and devastation, that what should be a joyful time in the lives of people, bringing a child into the world, there's not even strength to deliver that baby because of the despair that is going on. And Isaiah gives Hezekiah the answer. He says, I'm going to put a spirit in him. He's going to hear a rumor. He's going to hear about things. And he's going to die in his own land. And then all that happens. Look at what happens in verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. Behold, he has set out to fight against you. So you see what's happening. The king starts hearing about all these other things going on, and it takes him away from Judah. He has to take his army and go deal with some other problems. But he doesn't want Hezekiah to think that means he's forgotten about him. So he sends a letter back to Hezekiah. And it says, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do you see how he keeps moving? Now, who's the deceiver? God is the deceiver. Hezekiah, he's saying, Hezekiah, you're being deceived by your God to think that he can deliver you. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? So the king sends this letter. He sends this letter and he says, you are being deceived by your God. Look at the situation you're in. There is no hope. You cannot defeat me. And this time, Hezekiah, again, he prays. In verse 14, it says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't need to see the letter. The Lord knows what's in the letter, but Hezekiah, as a way of presenting this to God, he spreads it out before the Lord. And I want to encourage you, sometimes I think we can hinder our prayers by not saying things to God because we know he already knows them. You know, sometimes it's good for us to bring those things to God and say, God, look at what's happening here. And it's a way for us to lay those things before God. Hezekiah does that with this letter. He spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And what I want us to make sure we take note of here is where Hezekiah, he knows that when the king of Assyria is talking about defeating all of these other nations and their gods didn't help them, Hezekiah knows, my God is not like their gods. My God is different. He is the living God. He's the God over the whole earth. And I want us to see that the Lord is not just one of the gods. He's not just one option among many. He's not just like these other gods were just hunks of metal, hunks of stone, pieces of wood that people built and then worshiped and then believed that they would somehow save them. Hezekiah knows that's not the way the true God is. He is more powerful than them, and he sees the way that the true God is being mocked. And, you know, it's easy for us, even though we may not have idols sitting in our homes, it's easy for us to see God as one option among many. You know, our idols may have different names than the idols in the Bible, but they might have names like IRA or 401k, or they might have an address, or they might have four wheels. It might have to do with our health and our strength. When we trust in something else other than God, we are giving authority and power to that thing rather than to the one who has all authority and power. You know, our idols might have names like Republican or Democrat. Now, we should be involved in the political process. We need to be involved in that. But if we think that a certain government is going to solve all of our problems, then we're putting our hope in the wrong place. We're putting our trust in the wrong place. The Lord is not just one of the gods. He's not just one option. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who created all things. And Hezekiah understood that, and so he's praying because he wants all the kingdoms of the earth to know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Then we get to verse 35, and we see the answer to this promise, the answer to Hezekiah's prayer. It says, "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god," notice he's in the place of worship of his god, Nisroch, "his god can't even protect him there. Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." God fulfilled his promise. God did what he said he would do. And what I want you to see is that God acted to defend his name. God acted to defend his reputation. He was being mocked. He was being ridiculed by the king of Assyria. And God saw what was happening, and he said, if you succeed, it's going to look like you defeated me. Because you're not just saying that you're greater than King Hezekiah. You're saying you're greater than me. And if you win, it's going to look like I am powerless. It's going to look like I cannot do this. The Lord will act to defend his name. He is the one who is worthy of all glory and all praise. And he will do what is needed to reveal to all nations that he is the only God, that he is the one God. Now, I want you to look at that map again, because that map is not just the map of when the king of Assyria initially came up to Judah. That is the map at the height of the Assyrian Empire. And Judah, right around Jerusalem, is still yellow. He never got it. Sennacherib, with all his power, he has got Judah completely surrounded. Now, he may have gotten some of the territory around it, but he did not ever get Jerusalem, the city where the temple of the Lord is. He was never able to conquer that city. Now, later, because of Judah's sin against God, God will allow Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar to come in, and they will take over Judah. But the king of Assyria never was able to conquer it. So the question, I think, for us, I said we were telling the story of two kings, a powerful king and a weak king by comparison. And the question is, which of those kings was the powerful one? King Hezekiah or King Sennacherib of Assyria? You know, if you looked at just military might, if you looked at landmass, then the answer would be obvious. Well, the king of Assyria is obviously the more powerful one. But if you look at the unseen things that when you look at the power of God, and you look that Hezekiah trusted in God and the power of God was available to him, we see Hezekiah was the powerful king, because the God of all of the universe, the God of all creation, was working his power through him. See, when Hezekiah prayed that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone, he was praying something dear to the heart of God. God is not just the God of the Jews, but Lord over all creation. And he wants people of every nation on earth to know that. And so when he's mocked, and it's clear that a military victory by Assyria will make him look no different than these hunks of metal or wood that these other nations are worshiping, then we should expect in that moment for God to do something dramatic like he did. And he struck down 185,000 soldiers. And about 700 years after King Sennacherib returned home in shame, after God miraculously defeated his army, God would do something even more dramatic to defend his name. Because ever since the fall of man into sin, there have been acts of grace by God. God has forgiven sin over and over and over again. And maybe the most dramatic example of this in the Old Testament was David. You know, you remember the story of David. He took another man's wife. He got her pregnant. He had the husband killed to try to cover it up. And yet, through the prophet Nathan, God says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." See, God forgave David. But the question that I think we should ask is, where is the justice? Why did David not lose his life for what he did? He committed two capital offenses by the Jewish law. Why was he allowed to live? Why was he allowed to continue being king? And for centuries like that, God forgave sins. He forgave people. Generation after generation sinned against God. And for those who trusted in him, the judge of all of the earth forgave their sin. He pardoned them. But we wouldn't let a human judge get away with that. Human judge who just lets a murderer go free, we would say, no, that's not right. You can't do that. And the righteous judge of the universe does not get away with it either. And he never intended to. The righteous judge of the universe acted to defend his name. He came to earth, Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled all of God's law. He did what we couldn't do. And when he died on the cross, he took the penalty that David deserved. He took the penalty that you and I deserve. So when God forgives, see, he doesn't simply just whitewash over the blackness in your soul. No, when God forgives, he takes the blackness in your soul, he puts it on Jesus, and he takes the righteousness in Jesus, and he gives it to you. So that now you stand before God righteous and pure. When you trust in Jesus, you are trusting him to be your substitute. You're trusting that he lived in your place and that he died in your place. And if you want Jesus to do that for you, if you want Jesus to live in your place, living the righteous life that you could never live, die in your place, take the death that you deserve, Hezekiah is our example. When we're introduced to him earlier in 2 Kings 18, this is what is said of him. And this is actually from the New American Standard translation, because that's what I memorized it in years ago. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And this is the part I loved in the way the New American Standard translated it. For he clung to the Lord. Are you clinging to the Lord? Are you holding fast to him, not seeing him just as a last resort, just as the one that you go to when everything else fails, but are you clinging to him daily and moment by moment? Not seeing him as just one option among many, but as the one who has authority over all of heaven and earth. Are you clinging to the Lord like a drowning man would cling to a life preserver? If not, today could be that day. Today could be the day that you cling to the Lord. It could be the day that you realize you've slowly begun to trust in other things other than God, and you need to repent of trusting in those things and just hold on to God. Holding on to him, trusting him, clinging to him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And if you've never done that, this is the opportunity for you to cling, to hold on to the Lord, trusting him to save you, trusting him to do for you what you could never do. See, one of the things that as we look through this story, we have to remember is that clinging to Jesus doesn't mean that every enemy in this life is going to be miraculously defeated like it was for Hezekiah. But it does mean that one day you will be in the presence of God, that you will see him in his holiness and his righteousness, that you will see his glory. And interestingly enough, as we close, that's what happened for a lot of people in Assyria. In the first century, after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, the Assyrians were some of the first of the other nations outside of Israel to come to faith in Christ. There's actually written evidence about already a Christian place of worship that was destroyed in 201 AD. So by 200 AD, there were already Christian places of worship built in the nation of Assyria. They were an answer to Hezekiah's prayer. They came to know that the God of the Bible, Jesus, is the God over the whole earth. And they believed that. May we trust in him in that way as well.